If you turn to Luke chapter 18. Now, this is true confession time. If somebody said, I'm going to preach on prayer, I might have the same feeling you do on occasion, in which I would say, well, maybe he'll choose a more interesting topic next time. And yet it's one that we need. If you feel that you're not overly interested in this, you're the very person who needs it. So, Luke 18:1, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man, but there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I have no regard for God or man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge is saying. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I think in one of our Sunday school classes in Job, I alluded to this one. But sometimes we get the idea that this so-called importunate widow, which obviously is old King James term, we say persistent widow, that the lesson of this is, if you hang in there and keep asking God, he'll give you whatever you request. And that's where we leave it. We don't understand that in this passage here, there is something that is being emphasized, because when he's talking about his second coming, which trails over from chapter 17, he is speaking about a time in which God makes all things right. So he says that this widow is praying for something specific. And what is she praying for? If this were an oral quiz, I would take answers, but hopefully we come to the right one right away. She is asking for justice. She's been wronged by somebody, so she's appealing to this higher authority, Lord, bring about justice and make things right. So he is saying to them, hang in there, because God will at some point avenge his own. He's going to make all things right. So this is a prayer, a supplication for justice. Now, we, as elders, we discussed this and thought, well, maybe somebody can preach on adoration, somebody can preach on Thanksgiving, and somebody on confession. We didn't have that as a hard and fast rule, so I'm going to take a little bit of liberty and blend one or two together. But in your prayer life, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, there are certain things in that prayer. And probably it wouldn't hurt to have as your goal just to make a mental checklist to say, when I enter God's presence, do I really praise him for who he is? Is there something in my life that has to be acknowledged and confessed? Should I, and I always would, say, I'm praising you, Lord, for what you've done, your great grace and provision in my life. And then down at the very bottom, I get around to something that I perhaps need in my life. My dad's famous phrase always, separate your needs from your wants. We parents know full well that when those teenagers come to us needing something, they have to have it. They just have to have it. And they don't realize that we, their parents, did not get that until we've been married for 25 years. They want everything right away. They want a fully furnished house. They want two cars in the driveway. Well, work for it like we had to work for it. It'd be good for you. And sometimes we don't do our kids any favor by just keeping indulging them, doling things out. Just they get used to the idea that this is going to come easily, and all I have to do is relax and show how entitled I am, and then everybody's going to bless me. Well, God doesn't work that way. Sometimes he wants to work through you and me to accomplish a much greater purpose. So as I start to put this together, I'm tying this into the book of Judges. The humorous thing was when we're talking about prayer, somebody said, well, Andy, let's see, I don't know how it was worded, but something to the effect, do you want to continue judging? Do you want to preach on prayer? So I'll preach on Judges when prayer doesn't help anymore. We all know these two verses. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his inheritance. I am fully aware that David probably meant, as a primary application, the children of Israel, the covenant people. But isn't it always true that when a nation honors God, he will honor them? When a person honors God, God will honor that person? And on the other hand, the flip side of the coin is, but the wicked will be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The path of life appear leads to blessing. The path of evil and wrong will lead to God's wrath. And this is basically what happened way back when God created man. He simply said to Adam, here are the rules. Here's the light. Here's a guideline by which you're to obey me. And that is you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, everything God did was based upon the fact he had made man in his own image, his own moral likeness. So hopefully with their life they would reflect God's holiness and his honor in obedience to him. They would, of course, as they had children, stay within the bounds of marriage. Quite applicable for today, isn't it? And they would minister justice and fairness to other people. We know the rest of the story, that man decided to just walk this path down through here, and the history of man has been littered with the rubble of wickedness and lawlessness and finally reaching anarchy and rebellion down here. And at the end of that path, God says, you don't want to live by my light? Let's just take the light away from you, and then darkness will fill the void. Darkness is not an active force. Darkness will just fill wherever light is not. So if in our country we say, God, we don't need you, so out of the classrooms go the Ten Commandments, and there is no reference to God in the public forum. In the state capitol buildings, you can't have any reference to God. And heaven forbid if a judge ever happens to make reference in his final ruling referring to the Judeo-Christian ethic or ethnic. There have been court cases thrown out because the judge happened to cite a Bible verse in his final ruling judging or at least sentencing a criminal because they said it shows bias on his part. And judicial blindness. And then wrath falls. Now notice here there's a pattern. It gets worse and worse and worse through man's own choices until it reaches a point where God withdraws light from him and then judgment is absolutely certain. There is no turning back. Marks of a pagan culture. I mean, all you got to do is look at them. Rebellion, anarchy, independence. Look down here. Atheism almost rules the day, doesn't it? Humanism. God is not welcome in any public forum. Sensuality and perversion. Do we need to say more? This was a whole message we had back when we were preaching on 1 Peter, 2 Peter. You may or may not remember it, but the fact is, when you look at it, you say, there's America. Every culture in the world that has perished has gone with this pattern where they finally went down, 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 and down until at some point there was no retrieving that culture and the cultures are no longer in existence. At least the nations are not in existence today. In the book of Judges, I put this up there before just very quickly. The pattern in the book of Judges starts with neglect. Doesn't matter whether it's a nation. Doesn't matter whether it's a person of in everyday life, an unbeliever. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you're a believer. If you start neglecting, Hebrews chapter 2 says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have learned, lest we let them slip. It's referring there to a wording that referred to loosening the moorings and letting the boat drift off away from an anchor point. The word fall away is used, Hebrews chapter 10. The fact is, anytime Christians neglect doing things that will build them and other believers up, we're going to do that to our own hurt. We become weaker and weaker and weaker if we don't eat spiritually, and that leads to apathy. And I would say if there's one big thing that characterizes the Christian church today, is our pursuit of materialism has made us so comfortable. And we're comfortable in that comfort zone that it really takes something to really rattle us and shake us loose. May I let you in on a secret that's not so secret? God is not guaranteed that believers will be exempt from the things that afflict other people. I'm not saying when something bad happens to you, it's God's judgment. But I'm simply saying you're partaking of the common lot of all people. And what God is looking at, he entrusts you with something that's going to build you up or tear you down, depending on whether you let bitterness or faith reign in your response. Amen. And you and I have a great privilege of shining to the whole world when they see what a believer does with tragedy, with hurt, with terminal illness. Because we have a higher purpose for living, we have a greater hope, and the world can't understand it. Paul says if we have only the hope that the world offers, we're of all people most miserable, and people out there are pretty miserable. You know, you really need something higher to live for than yourself. You know, you go to sleep at night when all the noise stops, and the big question is, can you live with yourself? Can you live with what you're living for? Is there a gnawing feeling that you're not fulfilling something that's really, really important? You know, there are nights that I go to bed and over the years. I mean, I just absolutely hate sleep. I think I mentioned one time before, sleep was invented for people who do not have enough goals in life. I mean, I'll go to bed 2:15, 2:30, 3 o'clock, and then I'll sit there and read for another 45 minutes. It's just agony for me to sleep. I'll sleep a little bit in the bed, then I'll get up and sleep in my recliner. No, I don't enjoy sleep. But it's not because there's a great big void in my life, but there are times where it really gnaws on me to think, Andy, are you really accomplishing really what God wants you to accomplish with your life? And sometimes it seems so small because we have this Alex Rogan complex. You know, I'm not accomplishing anything in a Starlight Starbright Motel, the trailer lot. I want to be a great starfighter someplace, and life has gotten away from us. And we look back and say, did you make a dent on the world? And sometimes people who don't have the big accolades at their funerals are the people who have the far-reaching effect because they built up relationships, they've had children who follow the Lord. Yeah, they get overlooked by the world. But the big question is, have they been overlooked by God? So when I enter into his presence, I don't care how many people back here say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to find out, is God saying, well done, good and faithful servant? That's the important thing. But when we reach the end of this path, there's judgment. And then at that period of anarchy, this famous, famous verse that ends the book of Judges, found two other places. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And despite the fact that they did not like God's laws, they didn't like authority, they realized we can't live with that. I want to draw your attention today to the theme, the role of the intercessor in the delay. That's not day, that's the delay of God's judgment. So when these people said, we can't have our children at risk. We can't have our property in danger. They come to Samuel the prophet and said, give us a king. A king's going to protect us. The book of Jeremiah says, they have cast off me, the well of living water, and they've hewn out cisterns. How many of you have a cistern at your house? Good. If you have one, don't ever clean it. You don't want to know what's in there. But refreshing well water. Man, you dip that thing down there and take a... I can understand why David wanted just a cool drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. But cistern water, it's tepid and probably dirtier than you want to imagine. And God was saying, you're neglecting me, the well of living water, and you've just hewn out man-made cisterns that's just going to trap all the water that comes off your shingle roof, and that even adds to it. So they asked Samuel for a king. He will solve our problem, they said. Now, God did want to have a king. We won't go into that. They were just 40 years too early. But the fact is, their attitude was such that they were saying, God is not enough, but a human king, a human president, a human authority figure, he will get the job done. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain. Then the people feared and said, pray for your servants and to the Lord your God that we may not die. We've added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. When Saul is crowned, Samuel addresses them. And then he says, it's still not too late yet. If you honor the Lord, things will go well for you. But as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will show you the good and the right way. What is he saying? As God's spokesman, he had a tremendous ministry of interceding for God's people. It was entrusted to him as a prophet and as a priest. As a matter of fact, the high priest had the name, six names of tribes on one shoulder and six other names on the other shoulder. And God very clearly says, when they go about their ministry, they are bearing the weight, the load, the sin of the people on their shoulders. Zechariah 4 has an interesting passage, which we don't have time to go into. But the fact of the matter is, they were bearing the sin on behalf of the people. And when they took incense into the holy place, they were interceding on behalf of the people. So Samuel said to them, I will continue my ministry. And I'm sure he was a praying man. He goes 38 years into the kingship period, living out his career or ministry as a judge. And all during that time, he prayed because people needed him. Look at Job chapter 1. You know exactly what happened there. Job interceded. The patriarchs did that as a general rule for their families. But he went one step further. He didn't say, I'm going to wait for them to tell me something they've done wrong. I'm not going to wait until somebody tattles on them. I'm not going to even wait for the times I might see them. So he went and offered sacrifices just in case his sons might have sinned while they were living it up at one of their parties. Why? Do you think he believed in prayer and intercession? I'm not going to waste my time on something that doesn't have any effect. What's that, Will? The crazy cycle? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results? You know, if there's nothing that's beneficial that's coming out of something, I'm not going to waste my time doing it. I've got more important things to do. Look at Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. God appears to Abraham in the form of three servants. At the end of that conversation, it says that the Lord said to himself, amongst themselves, I'm not going to hide what I intend to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot is in that area, but what does Abraham do when he hears that destruction will fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Two of the individuals head on out to carry out destruction. He begins to intercede. Well, Lord, are you going to destroy that place? What if there's a couple wicked, righteous people amongst all the wicked ones? What if there's 50? Will you save the city? The Lord said, I'll do it for 50. What about 40? So he bargains down and down. The problem, what is it? He finishes with 10? I should have checked that out. The fact is, the only problem is there weren't even 10. But God was listening to Abraham's intercession. And if God had found 10 righteous people in there, he would have responded positively and preserved the city because Abraham interceded. When I look at Moses, by the way, let me choose a better one than this. Moses even intercedes for the people and says, Lord, I'm willing for you to blot me out of your book. Sounds like Paul in Romans 10, doesn't it? I could have wished myself were accursed from Israel if they would be saved. Well, he's interceding. This shows how serious he is. But in Numbers 14, they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron and Joshua. And the Lord said, verse 11, to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me for all the signs which I performed amongst them? Now notice this amazing statement in verse 12. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Now Moses was thinking to himself, Lord, you can't do that because there's a promise to Abraham in effect. But the Lord says, I'll take care of that because I will make of you a nation greater than they. Sure, there are a couple million people who brings God's wrath upon them. But Moses, you're an Israelite. I'll just start all over again with you and rebuild to a mighty nation. But I'm not going to reward these wicked people. And then he begins to intercede. Verse 13, saying, what will the people say? They say you brought them up out of Egypt, then you weren't able to protect them. And he pleads. Verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy. He by no means clears the guilty. Verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray. According to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt to now. Now notice, the only thing standing between wrath upon these people and God was one man, Moses, who is saying to God, for your own namesake, for your own promises, pardon the iniquity of the people. Notice, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, that doesn't change the fact that they had to go back in the wilderness and fulfill the total of 40 years in the wilderness. But the fact is, he forgave their sin, their transgression, because one man prayed to God on their behalf. Another instance, the rebellion of Korah. People were taking sides there. And then God spoke to Moses saying, get away from the congregation of this people. Another way of looking at it, he says, Moses, get out of the way. You don't want to be here when judgment falls on the people here. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense. Now remember, that was prayer. That was a symbol prayer. The sweet odor coming up before God. And what they did, they took the censer, the high priest did, and he ran over and they ran into the midst of the assembly. He stood between the dead and the living. The plague was still operative. So when he did that, the plague stopped. The line of demarcation was all the dead bodies who had died, and then a man of intercession, God's person who was doing what God told him to do, he went over and took his place between all the dead bodies and the living behind him, and the plague stopped. You think intercession is important? Yes, it is. Jeremiah, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Now, here's the one I want us to emphasize. And that is, the sin was so entrenched in Israel that God had said, I'm going to bring about the Babylonian captivity. And there is nothing that can stop it. So here's the judgment of God. What is Jeremiah's inclination? As a prophet, he would say, Lord, hey, you can't do that. You know, what are people going to say? No, God says there is no turning back. There is a point at which intercessory prayer will not work. Or at least parts of it God will not respond to because he already has a judicial decree made up. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me. I will not hear you. God loves to answer the prayers of his people. I didn't want to disappoint my kids. Did you want to disappoint yours? Especially if you were, you know, I'm on the poor side and you couldn't buy them the car when all the other kids in high school had a car. You didn't just want to disappoint them. You did everything you could to accommodate the kids. And yet Paul, James primarily, will say there are times that God's people ask for things to consume upon their own desires. God won't give it to them. There are other times we have not because we don't bother asking for it. We have not because we ask not. But as a general rule, when you and I go before the Lord and we've got a reasonable request, he just delights in dispensing his grace and his gifts to us. Just don't get into the realm of the material and think that's all that life is all about. A lot more important things. Stephanie was talking, restoring relationships with family members and other believers. And, you know, isn't that more important than how many groceries you got on the table? God's going to provide for all the other stuff. If we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, then all things will be added. But if we go for all the stuff that's to be added, and that's the main goal of our life, we're going to be hoarders and we're going to be miserable, miserable people. I know, because I've got some family members who are hoarders. Some of them are dead. Some of them are still living. You'll never know whom I'm talking about. But we talked about it in Ecclesiastes class this morning. It's embarrassing for a Christian to be a hoarder. The only thing you hear them talk about is the retirement account and making sure they've got enough cash for the rainy day. What a sad emphasis that is. Isn't it better to lift our focus a little bit and say, my God who provides today is the same God who will provide tomorrow. Charlotte and I lost our entire, what was to be, retirement account in a bookstore enterprise. It wasn't any fault of our own. It just happened. But now we were cast upon dependence upon the Lord, and I thought, should we panic? Nah. No, our God is faithful. Notice, then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, even if Moses or Samuel stood before me, two great intercessors, even if they stood before me, my mind will not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth into captivity. And when Jeremiah said to them, if you resist, it's going to be carnage. But if you surrender, they'll take you away peaceably into captivity. And now he's no longer a patriot. Because now he's speaking against the country. Now he's speaking for God. And Don at the men's breakfast mentioned in Ezekiel 14 that now Ezekiel, part of it takes place before the captivity, part of it while he's in captivity. But at one point he says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here, they could only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Daniel praying per the agreement that God established with Solomon in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 9, fascinating passage of scripture. But see, he read what Solomon prayed, and Solomon said, if my people are in captivity, or if your people are in captivity, and because all men sin, he said, so he's not saying they don't deserve to be in captivity, but he said, if in the land of captivity they repent, and then they turn with a face toward this city that you've chosen, Jerusalem, toward this temple that you've chosen, toward the temple, and pray, then, Lord, deliver them. God let Solomon go to sleep that night before he finally answered him in chapter 7. If my people who are called by my name shall pray and humble themselves and seek my face. We all could quote that. But if that really means what it says, why are we as Christians not at least praying for our country? Amen. Why are we not even doing the least? We talk about it, but we don't do anything. We grumble about it, but we don't do anything. Am I saying you get out there and carry placards and get involved with political action groups? Sometimes you may want to do that. The pregnancy center is a great example. How important is a human life? But the one thing we can all do, walk around doing what we want to during the day, sitting down eating lunch, sitting down at supper at night, having a couple hours of relaxation in the evening. Let me take a quiz, and I don't want any answers. How many of us invest even 5 minutes a day in serious prayer? And we wonder why God isn't doing anything. And God will say to us, I will do something when my people are concerned enough to do something. And there are times I knew my kids would like to have something, but Charlotte and I decided we're not going to even offer to give it to them until they show their interest enough to come. Mom, Dad, can we afford to get? Yeah. Just waiting for you to ask. So Daniel, now quickly, because I don't want to go over. The Lord Jesus Christ, the pattern of prayer, the great intercessory prayer of John chapter 17, he says of his disciples, I pray for them whom you've given me. I pray that you would keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them through your truth. I desire also that those whom you give me may be with me where I am. Now, this was not a different prayer. There was another occasion where he looked at Simon Peter and said, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, does that mean that Peter couldn't fail? No. But even in the midst of his greatest failure, he was keenly aware of how he had let his Lord down, and he went out and wept bitterly because he was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and a man who prayed for him. The whole armor of God, we all know what all those are, and then after we put all the whole armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now we get all hung up on what this is and that is. Yeah. What's the most important one? Well, the sword of the Spirit. Yeah, that's God's word. That's important. What about the shield, breastplate of righteousness? Yeah, that defends the important part. What about the shield of faith? We talk about all of those things, and then we neglect the very most important part of our armor, and you've probably heard me say this before, which is the field phone of prayer. Now, you can have the military manual that tells you all the rules and regulations that the Army, the Air Force, the Marines, or Navy, or wherever you are serving, the manual covers most everything except your day-to-day deployment, where you fit into the overall structure of the program. You want to make sure that you keep contact with headquarters all the time, because all the rest of this is not going to be very effective. You can have, it used to be, 55 pounds, now it's, 85 pounds in a knapsack. You can be ready. You've got all the food rations for whatever they're worth. Some of those are opening now that were made back in the 40s, and they're nothing but a gooey, soupy kind of stuff. They said it's still good to eat, not good to look at. What I'm saying is, you can have all the things that God has engraced you with, all the gifts of the Spirit He wants you to have. You can have all of these things, but the important thing to understand is you will only be effective in His ministry if you are listening to his individual direction for you. And here is a man in Acts chapter 8 who's having a great evangelistic thing there in Samaria. Made all the sense for him to stay in there and milk that spiritual experience for all it was worth. It was a great experience. But the Lord one day simply tapped him on the shoulder and said, Philip, I've got an assignment for you. You go down to Gaza. You know that godforsaken place down there, nothing but desert. And guess what? He meets an Ethiopian eunuch and he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person takes back the message. And Ethiopia today claims to be a Christian nation, at least founded on Christian principles. And that prepares us for not only what assails us from all different directions. I put a couple blank ones so you can put your own weakness. What is your greatest temptation? And that means that we're prepared to do what God's work is. So praying always keeps us in contact with headquarters. But one aspect of that prayer is to appeal to God, the heavenly commander, to say, Lord, I've got a situation here, and I want to pray on behalf of my friend, my neighbor, a family member, on behalf of a real need that we have in our family. And guess what? The same God who heard back then with these intercessors will hear you and me. In this respect, these great men in the Bible don't have a single thing on us. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says, without us, they cannot be made complete. Here's where you and I are. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What's one of the things we pray for? Here are the four different kinds of prayer there. One of the things we pray for is for kings, or may I say presidents, and for all who are in authority that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Was this a selfish prayer? No. Because I think in peaceful times, people have a greater opportunity to preach and all of that. Now, maybe people aren't as desperate. Maybe they don't respond to the gospel as quickly and if they're not desperate. But if you go through the 10 major persecutions where whoever the governor was would bring the Christians in and just take a knife and flay the skin off their bodies. I mean, that happened even under the Romans. They would destroy them. No telling how many millions of Christians lost their lives in all those provinces and areas of the Roman Empire. They had it tough back then. And the battle cry was, we who are about to die salute you, because there were so many of them that went into the Colosseum and they went to say, Hail Caesar, we salute Caesar. And instead of saying that, they said, we who are about to die salute you. There was no turning back for them. They were intent. He desires that all men be saved and come to knowledge of truth. When militant atheists rule, it's kind of a bandwagon that everybody wants to jump on and get in on the action. And you will see that this pervasive influence has come down to the colleges, to our schools, to our families, and tragically, perhaps, even with some Christians. Now, my watch says I've got 5 minutes. That says I've got 2 minutes. Let's split the difference. In Revelation chapter 8, it hails back to the picture in the Old Testament, and there's an angel that offers incense on this golden altar. And if you read in chapter 8, verse 3, I think I have chapter 10 on here, but verse 3, it indicates that he takes the coals from the altar, whether in the censer, and he puts incense in there, and it clearly says it's the prayers of the saints. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, I've covered this before, but you'll find there that the ones under the altar who have been martyred are appealing to God for justice. And God says to them, wait a little while longer until the rest of the people who are martyred, even as you are. In other words, he's not saying, I will not give you justice. He's simply saying there's something else that has to take place first. I will give you justice eventually. And when you go to chapter 5, it indicates there that they have flasks. And in those flasks are incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 6, it mentions them again. Chapter 8, verse 3, it mentions them again. So what's taking place in the book of Revelation? God's judgment is about to fall. And he is simply saying, I will get around to answering all the prayers for justice that people have brought into my presence. He treasures them enough to put them in golden vessels. And the interesting thing is, before chapter 16 falls, in which there are the seven bowls of judgment, there's a great quiet in heaven. No one is permitted to enter the temple before judgment falls. Why? Because there's coming another time at the end of this age when intercessory prayers will not help. People refusing to repent of the sorceries, chapter 9 of Revelation, till God finally says judgment will fall after a lot of the earth is decimated. But here, just before that, no more intercession is permitted. The heavenly temple is vacated. Nobody's permitted to enter because it won't help. Isn't that amazing? We might maybe like the little Dutch boy. People make fun of that. Could he keep out the whole sea? As a matter of fact, he could. Depending on where he is on the wall, could be 62 pounds of pressure, 128 pounds of pressure, 190 pounds of pressure per square inch. Yeah, if you can keep water from breaching the wall and making the hole bigger and then finally cascading with a broken dam, yeah, he could do that. But this is fantasy. This is not. A lot of voices want your loyalty and your attention. Uncle Sam wants you, maybe. But God points a finger directly at us and said, are you concerned about your family? Are you concerned about your country? I have entrusted to you intercessory prayer. Some of that intercession is on behalf of people where God will lift his wrath and bring his grace and mercy. Some of that is an appeal to God for justice, that justice will rule and reign. And you are standing there facing God, and God can say to us like he did to them, move aside so my wrath can reach this people. What does it say? It means that God honors you and me as his children. He honors our prayers. He takes them seriously. And if we appeal to him that God will do that which is great and good and merciful, he is only too glad to do it. But if you and I have more important things to do and we're absent without official leave, we're away playing some kind of game someplace, and we're not even bothering on praying, guess what? God will simply say, I don't have a good reason for keeping my umbrella protection above America anymore. I wonder if he's looking down to see if there are 50 or 40 or 30 or even 10 Christians who are still praying. Do you believe the intercessory prayer has that importance? Let me tell you. If you don't, you and I both will continue just to trot along without praying. But if we really believe it makes a difference and we're really concerned, hey, would you make a pledge with me before God? Lord, just keep my heart sensitive so as your spirit brings things to my attention, I will just take the time to appeal to you, your great love, your great mercy, your great purposes. Might they be accomplished in me first and then through me in the lives of those that I know. What a privilege. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for just the fact that we were born in such a great nation, the greatest nation the world has ever seen, a nation that was built upon spiritual principles, and mercy and love and equality, just all of the things that you would honor in a country, and especially justice. We thank you for meeting our need at Calvary, the great need of forgiveness of sins. How fortunate we are to have had our sins forgiven. How fortunate we are to have the lifestyle that we do. But in the midst of it all, help us to understand that the greatest fulfillment comes in performing your purpose. We are your people, and as priests, we're entrusted with intercessory prayer. Might we take it seriously, and might we daily pray to you that your grace might avert wrath and judgment on this great country and bring a revival as you begin with us individually. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.